That is the story of Moses that Carrie just read out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The passage that we have adopted for these weeks to tell the story of the lives of faith so that we can understand how do we stand on the shoulders of others who have lived lives of faith and what do I need to do in my life about that. The story of Moses. Moses is not an unfamiliar character. Certainly, next week we're studying Rahab. She is not really that well known, and there's very little written about her. Moses is the complete opposite of that. He is a character that rises above on the level of understanding, the level of knowledge and the facts about his life are kind of way out there. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. The stories about him are numerous. He's mentioned about 84, 85 times in the New Testament, more than actually even Abraham himself, who is the father of faith, the one that really, really started this in a big way. If Abraham sort of started this journey of being the father of faith, I would sometimes picture Moses as being the one that sort of put the architectural structure to an understanding of what that faith was like. Moses is huge. It's huge. We could take Moses' life and literally mark out a year of study if we wanted to try to understand just the things that we know about in the details, and then to try to dissect it and try to grasp it and put it into our lives. Moses rises above, rises way above. He's huge. Well, I get the privilege of teaching it, so we're going to be here till like next Sunday. No, what I want us to do, I want us to kind of analyze his life. In fact, in such a way that I maybe want to do this in three parts, okay? The number one part will be, I'm going to do what Heather did a few weeks ago when she taught about Sarah, and she said there's scenes out of her life, and that was a fairly clever way to say this is how we can first do a very quick overview of the life of Moses, because if you don't know him or his story, you kind of need to understand. If you really want to know it, you need to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then, of course, lots of other references to him throughout all of Scripture. But those four books tell his story. Four books. All right? But I feel like what we maybe one of the easiest way for us to come to understand him is sort of go scene by scene. And then I'm going to pick one of these scenes, and I'm going to tell you the story. And then I want to give you my observations at the end of that. Sounds fairly simple. I'm trying to make it simple, but I'm also trying to make sure you understand the profound impact of a man of faith and a life of faith that you can really build your life on. Scene one. Well, wait a minute. Let me back up, Joel. I'm sorry, jumped ahead. Before I even give you scene one, you have to understand some of the background. The background of leading up to the actual story of Moses, you kind of have to go out of the life of Joseph, which Don taught last week. And this life of Joseph was out of the book of Genesis, this very crazy life and sold off into slavery and all that kind of thing that happened. And he ended up in Egypt, and he ended up rising to high esteem in Egypt. And that's when his brothers, who were in famine, went off to find food, and they found him, and then the reunion, which was a great story, and I'm not even attempting to tell it. But the bottom line is the Israelites, the Jewish people, found their way into Egypt because they found relief from a famine, and Joseph opened up the opportunity. At the end of Genesis, there's this great line, which I think Don used last week, and that is that this line says, all of those, you know, you out there meant things for evil, God turned them for good. It's in Genesis chapter 50. It's a great verse and a great life understanding of faith. But that's why the Israelites were now in Egypt. They left, as we studied Abraham's life a few weeks ago, they left the land of Ur a long time before that and meandered through the land of Canaan and on and on and on, and they wound up as a group and collective in Egypt. But now 400 years have passed. The beginning of Exodus opens. It says 400 years have passed, and the Pharaoh of Egypt that had now come about did not know Joseph. Didn't know him, didn't remember those stories, didn't care. They had immigration control issues too. It's very hot on the news here. And in these immigration issues, they realize, we've got this group of people, they're not citizens, what are we going to do with them? We no longer look at them in favor. So, and essentially, they turned them pretty much into slaves, kind of a slave labor group. Felt like that's the best way to use them. And then one of the pharaohs had risen, and he became very cruel to them. And then, so that's the backdrop of the story of Moses. Scene one, baby in a basket. If you were ever in Sunday school as a child, you had this story. You can't miss the baby basket story of Joseph. Moses floating in a basket down the Nile River. Makes a great kid's story. It's actually a great story. The Pharaoh that had risen to power, who is often thought of and really was thought of as a god, very much in Egypt, decided that there was way too many Israelites, way too many Jews. And so he ordered the death of baby boys when they were born. Keep the girls, get rid of the boys. And that's the order. May sound horrible to you, and it is horrible, but it's actually not particularly uncommon in world history, those kinds of horrific kind of genocide types of situations. Well, he tried once through one method, and it didn't really particularly work. And so after a while, he just said, I want them all dead. If they're born, kill them. The mother of Moses, when Moses' mother had him, she did not want to have him put to death, and he would have gone to certain death. She knew the Nile River. Egypt is on the Nile, right? The famous Nile River. She knew the Nile River, and she also had some inkling of the fact that Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's relatives, often bathed in this certain portion of the Nile River. And she took the baby, put him in a basket, and floated him down the river. And scene one is that scene. It's the rescuing of a baby out of the river. The girl who rescued him, Pharaoh's daughter, recognized that here's this little Jewish boy, but she didn't want him dead, so she adopted him. And that sets the scene for that sets the stage for scene two in the story, which is that this Jewish boy named Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh. And he would be called, as Disney calls him, the Prince of Egypt. It's a great stage work for the movie that came out a few years back, right? And if you're familiar with that movie, that really is the backdrop of this story. Well, Moses grew up in this place, and he grew up with Egyptian under the house of Pharaoh, and he grew up with those Egyptian customs and ways, but he actually really knew that he was a Jewish boy all along. And there was kind of a conflict in that. So really scene two in all of this is Moses runs to the desert. You know why? Because even though that he was in Pharaoh's court, he knew he was Jew, he went one day down into the amongst the Israelites, and there was some punishment going on, and he killed and murdered one of the Egyptian guards. And then somebody found out about it, and they accused him of some things. He got scared and thought, I'm going to be killed by somebody. So he ran. And from what he thought was pretty much the rest of his life. He ran out in the desert, got married, had family, did his thing, and sort of went off into oblivion. No one would have ever known it. This prince of Egypt would have disappeared into history, the annals of history, and we would have never known anything until scene three. Scene three is the famous burning bush. This older man now, Moses, who had been now a shepherd for a number of years out in the desert, was one day out in this desert, and he looked up on a hillside, and here's a fire burning on a bush. And this bush maybe wasn't really that uncommon. It's a desert, for crying out loud. Fires develop, and where are they going to burn to? There's not any other trees around. But the difference was this fire did not consume the bush. It just kept burning. And so he got closer and closer and closer to it, and the closer he got to it, the more he heard the voice of what became the Almighty. When he said, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. You're talking to the Almighty God. And they had a conversation. And God said, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the one. There is no other. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Egypt, this place where you were born. And I've heard the cries of the Israelites who are in bondage there. And I want you to go and rescue them. I want you to go set them free. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let those people go. Well, obviously, there's a whole other story in there. And a whole lot of other things that happened that we don't have time to tell. Finally, he did. And which leads us now to the next scene, scene four. And that is meeting of Pharaoh and the plagues. Now, in that story, Finally, Moses comes and confronts the mighty Pharaoh, a man who had been designated as God, and said, you need to let people go. These slaves, these people you're holding in bondage, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of them, they need to be released from your economic system, from your way of life. They have been promised another land, and it's not here. You need to let them go. And what do you think Pharaoh said? Sure. Of course, they had this ongoing battle. And the plagues of boils, and the plagues of gnats, and the plagues of locusts, and the plagues of the blood in the river, and the plagues of flies, and the plagues of hail, and the plagues of darkness, and all these things, and back and forth. And read it in the book of Exodus. It's a great story. And Pharaoh would say, okay, fine. No, I changed my mind. Hard my heart. No, okay, fine. No, I changed my mind. Hard my heart. And back and forth they went. Until finally, the last plague, which was the plague of the death angel. The death of every firstborn child in all of Egypt. Unless you had the blood of a lamb, the sacrificial lamb, painted on the doorpost of the front door of your house. If you had that, you were protected, and you were passed over. Recognize anything there? The Passover. That is the Passover. They were passed over in death in that household. And those who did not, death came to their firstborn, even to the house of Pharaoh. And finally, Pharaoh, in his defeat, in this battle between God and Pharaoh, and it really wasn't much of a battle, it was just a matter of how long he was going to hang on, he relented and let go and said, okay, let the people go. Which takes us to the next scene, because the story's not over. Scene 5 now is the parting of the Red Sea. This is the one I'm going to tell in just a minute. So I'll just briefly tell you, you obviously know. They went up to the Red Sea, and they parted. God had Moses part the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land, and Egypt's armies were crushed. And now they're free in the wilderness of Sinai. Which now leads us to the next scene, scene 6. Which is, I call, the wandering in the desert years. And if you ever look on a map, you can go Google it yourself, and you can look at where they went, and we really don't even know where they went, but I want you to know they kind of went here, and the destination of where they were supposed to go was not very far away. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, mostly out of God's frustration with them, God's trying to teach them lessons, trying to help them to learn how to walk by faith, etc., etc. Another great series of teachings right there into that commentary right there. But that brings us to the next scene. Scene 8 really is in the middle of that wandering in the desert. It's the delivery of God's law, the Ten Commandments and the laws of God, which you can read for yourself in the books of the major parts of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is where Moses helped them understand, God helped them understand, how do you become a people of faith? And the laws, as now even current Jewish world knows about, and ultimately all of those are built upon these laws, the Ten Commandments, and how Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and said, these are the laws that we're going to follow. We adhere to those even to this day, 3,500 years later, that came down off that mountain. The last scene, scene 8. Scene 8 is this one, and it's kind of humanly sad. But it's the way God works. When they finally got to the promised land, and Moses was an old man of 120 years old, and they're standing there on Mount Nebo. You can go there today, but you can stay on the Mount Nebo, and looking, they looked across into the promised land, and God said, the people will go, but Moses, you will not. Thus ends the book of Deuteronomy and the scene out of the life of Moses. That's his story. 8 scenes. Now you could make them more. You could put some more facts. I just did a complete skim by. There's just no way to do it any differently. But I want to pick one of those scenes. And I want to tell you this story out of Moses' life. But the backdrop of that is this. When you understand any of the stories of his life. Any of those scenes, any of them, there's one phrase that kind of continues to come up for me, and that is, God is the great deliverer. He wants to deliver you. He wants to deliver his people. He wants to rescue us. So think of in those contexts. Every story, God is the great deliverer. And maybe one of the greatest examples is the story that I'm about to tell you now. Now here's what I want to do with this. I would like for you to open your Bible to the book of Exodus. I'm not going to read it, but I want you to know where it is. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And this story is found midway through the chapter 13 and into chapter 14. So I just want you to have it there open. But I'm not going to read it. I really do want to kind of tell it to you. And then at the end of this, I'm just going to give you a few observations that I have. But I also want you to be thinking also about what God might be saying to you. And what are you learning through this as well? There's an awful lot here. When God finally, after the death angel plague, when God finally allowed the people to go to leave Egypt, and we could say it humanly speaking that Pharaoh allowed them to go, and he did, but when God finally provided the way and the answer, there was great cheers amongst the Israelites, great sense of joy as they sort of packed up from these few, many multiple generations having been in Egypt, and the last many, several generations had not been pleasant ones at all. Because they knew there were about to be a fulfilling of a promise that they had kind of been studying and learning about and passing around through traditions that they had shared with each other. They left Egypt. But the story tells us they did not go down the main road. The main road. Now think about the application of that. They didn't leave down the main road. Now, in those days, it wasn't really like a highway. They didn't go down I-5 or anything. But there was a main road that kind of did go up from the north out of the area of Egypt they were at. And they left, crossed the river, went back into the east of there, up kind of northeast along the Mediterranean. And they kind of called it the road, the main road through the Philistine territory into the land of Canaan. They didn't go that route. God says, I don't want you to go that route. In fact, he said, if you go that route, it might be so easy that you might return. When a battle comes, when hardships come, if you go the main road, the easier route, when things get tough for you, your first reaction is going to be, well, let's turn around and go back home. We already know the way home. So instead, the Bible in verse 18 of chapter 13 says, God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Roundabout way. Now think about that. What in the world is God doing? They went circle, circle, circle. They kind of went here, they went there, and they went toward the Red Sea. Not the easiest route. So the Israelite people left Egypt, as the Bible says, like an army ready for battle. God was preparing the way. In fact, something else interesting happened. They took Joseph's bones with them. Joseph's bones. Now, Joseph had died 400 years prior to this. And Joseph himself said before he died, God is the rescuer. God will deliver. God will come and help us all. But whenever it happens, I'm going to be dead. But here, I know it's going to happen. And I know it's going to happen in such a way that when it does happen, I want you to take my bones with me. So they did. They gathered up Joseph's bones like they were saying, we are leaving, and we are leaving for good. And we're also leaving on the heritage and the legacy passed on to us by Joseph himself. Nothing left behind. And God guided them by a cloud in the daytime. So a cloud would come around, and they would, and in the daytime, you know, how do we know the way? They didn't have a compass. They followed the cloud. And at nighttime, they followed the pillar of fire instead of a cloud. They always were shown the way. It didn't always make sense. Sometimes it went in a roundabout way, and it certainly was not in the easiest route. But God led the way. Pharaoh got wind of the fact that the Israelites were kind of doing a roundabout way, and that they were now parked up against the Red Sea. And his heart became hardened by now, and he said, I am the most powerful man and really a god in this world. What am I doing letting these people go? And he gathered up his 600 best chariots and charioteers and other chariots as well, and a commander in each one of them. And he said, we have an opportunity now to trap them. They are hopeless and helpless with their back against the wall. And we're going to crush these people and show them who really owns the world. And these troops, these hundreds of chariots, and these well-trained troops, and the most famous army in the world at that time, the most well-organized army in the world at that time, with all of their spears, and all of their shields, and all of their bows, and all of their chariots, ran out to meet this group of prior slaves backed up against an ocean that had absolutely no weapons to defend themselves. I guess I would call that shock and awe. The people looked up. What'd they do? They panicked. They did exactly what this room of people would do. Exactly what I would have done. There's not a one of us in this room that wouldn't have done this. They panicked. They scrambled. They cried. They screamed. They yelled in even anger at Moses and even at the Almighty God Himself and said, why have you brought us into this wilderness to die? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt to have us occupy those? What have you done to us? Why in the world did you make us leave Egypt? Leave us alone! And the great last words, it would have been better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the desert. How many times have you said that line? And then Moses looked up and said these words, stand back and watch the Lord rescue you. God then turned to Moses and said, you better get after it. Why are you standing here? Tell the people to get moving. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Raise your hands over the sea and divide the water so that all of Israel will now walk on dry land and cross it safely and be rescued. And my glory will be displayed even through Pharaoh himself, who does not even believe in me nor respect me in any way. And everyone in the entire world will know that I am the Lord because of this. The angel of the Lord left the front of the camp by the sea. I'm not even sure how that all happens. But here's the bottom line. The protection of God, the angel of the Lord, moved from the back and put himself between the Israelite people and the armies of Pharaoh. The cloud that had been at the front and the pillar of fire that had led them all the way now moved to the rear of the camp and protected them from Pharaoh's army coming in. And Moses stood up over those waters and lifted his arms, and by the power of Almighty God, the Red Sea itself literally piled up, as it says, literally piled up on each side. And he instructed, and a strong east wind had blown this thing open. And he instructed the people, now walk through on dry land to the Red Sea. And one by one, family by family, they paraded across this Red Sea on dry land with water visibly on both sides. And they got to the other side and near the end. And about that time, it opened up an opportunity to Pharaoh to now move forward. And it says that Pharaoh said, this is our chance. And he instructed everybody to move into the waters. Everybody to follow on dry land. But once the Pharaoh's army, the Egyptian army, got down into the Red Sea on dry land, chaos began to develop on their part. And fear and panic began to develop on their part. And about that same time, Moses was now with the people on the far end of the Red Sea. And he took his arms and he instructed the winds and the waves by the power of God to now stop and the waves to move back in. And the entirety of the Red Sea now fell back into the place where they now really belonged, with Pharaoh's army in the middle of the Red Sea. And every one of the soldiers was killed. To the point where the Israelite people were now standing on the other side of the Red Sea, looking back and seeing corpses floating on the ocean. And the people of God said, we now believe in God. And we trust His servant, Moses. Well, they didn't always live up to that point, but that's what they did. That's a great story. To finish this story, you still have to understand, what is the great point? The great point is that God is the God of deliverance. God wants to deliver you. Now let me make some observations. And again, these are my observations. And I really kind of wanted to do it this way because I want all of us to learn how to read these stories, know where they are, pour ourselves over these and say, what are some things that I see here? This is not just some ancient story. I've sort of poured myself over this, and here's what my observations that I think are helpful to me in my faith. Number one, I think a key word here is the word security. Security. I see in all of this a desire that every human being has is I want to be secure. I want to be kind of taken care of. I want everything to go well for me, right? But if you get the point that I see in this story, I see that security does not come from the comfort of our surroundings or the path that often seems the easiest, but it can only come from trusting and following the hand of Almighty God. You see, in Egypt at that time, life was pretty good. I mean, humanly speaking, when you talk about all the civilizations of the world at that time, Egypt actually had it really, really good. Egypt's a great place. The sun shines there all the time. And they don't even really have to lean on rain. I mean, you don't have to lean on the fact that the Nile River is thousands of miles long and it comes out of the mountains of East Africa to the south. And when it rains up there very consistently, and when it does rain, it floods the Nile River. And during the right time of the year, it would flood the delta. And then it would shrink back down and they would plant crops and everything grew because it was sunny. When you have water and sun, things grow. And an incredible civilization had grown up on this place. Egypt is one of the great ancient civilizations. Now, the Israelites definitely had become slaves somewhat, but they'd become slaves at a pretty good place. They didn't have to worry about their food. They didn't have to worry about the rhythm of life. Things were well taken care of. The government that was in place, we would consider to be somewhat cruel for sure, but in that day and age, this was a powerful, powerful nation that was actually doing, humanly speaking, some amazing things. You can go there today and still witness the evidence of that. But the rhythm of life was pretty good. And I'm convinced that the Israelites had actually become quite comfortable. They would complain, we're slaves, God rescue us out of this. But they'd forgotten the fact that they were actually pretty comfortable, which is exactly why in the end they said, we would have been a heck of a lot better off being slaves in Egypt than being corpses in the desert. Why in the world did you take us out of this place? Were there not enough graves back there? We had it pretty good. Our backs are up against an ocean. What in the world were you thinking when you brought us to this place? They said that to God. They certainly said it to Moses. You see, maybe the point of security is that it is often jeopardized. And when you walk this way, your security is often at risk. Abraham, the father of our faith, learned something. Learned how to be a true relational follower. And God called his people of all time, the days of Moses and today as well, to do exactly the same thing. And it was in those desert wanderings, in what seemed to be circles, that they were learning this lesson the hard way. Follow a cloud, follow a pillar, get some food and manna in a different sort of a way. Lean on God for these things instead of leaning on the comforts of the world or great societies to take care of you. Are you starting to draw the parallel to your own life? God calls all of his followers to do the exact same thing. We are called to be true, relational followers of him. Which means, now listen to me carefully, which means that we have to be amazingly careful to not buy into the systems and the ways of this world. And we have to be willing to walk in a different path, in a different way, not by your whim or my whim, but really by the hand of the Almighty God, who really does want to guide you the exact same way that he guided the children of Israel back then. I don't have a pillar of fire running in front of me every day when I wake up, by the way. I don't. I wish at times I had this big cloud or a pillar at night, and then I could say, oh, that's where I'm supposed to go. But God has revealed his hand and his way to me and to you as well, and he's called you to be that kind of a relational follower of him. The trap that we get caught into is this. We get comfortable. Now, we get comfortable with society. We get comfortable with the ways of this world. We get comfortable with the way that we have it all planned out. We have it figured out. And when we're instructed by God to make a move forward, and it's not down the main path, we are just insanely go crazy. And we start screaming and yelling and crying at God, and we start leaving the church, and we start leaving his way, and leaving, you know, the way of a disciple, because it's just too hard. Because my back's up against the wall. My back's up against the wall, and I don't need to go there. Let me tell you something. Following Christ in your life is a difficult thing. It is not easy. But it is the only way. Get this. It's not just the better way. It is the only way to life. I don't know how to make it any more plain than that. It is the only way to life. Not unlike the children of Israel who were standing on the Red Sea, on the edge of the Red Sea, thinking that it was certain death with a bunch of slaves being attacked by the most powerful army in the world. They had no weapons. They had all the weapons and an ocean beside you. You're dead meat unless you're willing to be a true relational follower of the Almighty God. Right? Romans 12 puts it this way. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person, changing the way that you think. Boy, it's not easy. If you don't know this verse, write it down, guys. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and perfect and pleasing for him. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Observation number two. Observation number two goes like this. I would use the word legacy here. In fact, you might want to write that down. Legacy. When you follow him, when you follow Christ, walk on the shoulders of the legacy of people who've gone before you. I always have loved this point. I've actually lived this kind of point quite a bit in my own life. But I kind of pulled this out of a little bit of one of the observations about Joseph's, the comment about Joseph. Joseph said, I knew that God would deliver you, and when he does deliver you, I want you to take my bones with me. I think it's kind of a strange line. But the more I thought about that, I thought, you know what Joseph was doing hundreds of years before? Joseph, even though he realized that God had rescued those people at that time through him and through those horrible circumstances that led him to Egypt, he also recognized the journey wasn't over yet, even though he was going to die. Joseph's dead. He knows, I'm done. But the journey's not over. The journey of faith is not over. And God's going to rescue you still. And when he does, I want you to take my bones with me. I am so sure of the promise of God coming true that I'm telling you now, take my bones with me when you go. And they did. The verse in 13, Exodus 13, 19, he said, Joseph's words were, God will certainly come to help you. He left a legacy. Abraham, his great-great-great-grandson, or great-great-grandson Joseph, Noah, Isaac, the father of Joseph, the legacy of faith that had been passed on. These people had all said, God has called us to be relational people. And God will always fulfill his promises. Always, 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 always fulfill his promise. I don't know how difficult it is for all of us to get this through our head, but when God has made a promise, it will stick and it will stand. It doesn't matter what circumstances may be out there. It doesn't matter what the world may look to at this point. It doesn't matter what your backup, what wall your backup is up against. It doesn't matter what ocean you have to cross. God will always fulfill his promises. The older I get, the more I'm trying to learn what that really means. And it doesn't mean he will follow his promise when I, you know, always expect him to, when I always want him to, when it's comfortable for me and the right time for me. It just means God will fulfill his promise. And I'm called to get sort of some of my strength on the shoulders of those who have gone on before me, which actually is why Hebrews chapter 12 is written in the beginning stages so well. Hebrews 11, the story, the hallmark of faith, the hall of fame of people of faith, it's all written there that we're studying this summer. Hebrews chapter 12 opens, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Look at that phrase, the cloud of witnesses. Isn't it interesting he used that phrase? Because it was the cloud that led the children of Israel. Now he says, you know what your cloud is? One of your clouds is the witnesses who have gone on before you. Follow them if you don't know what to do. Since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything off that hinders us and the sin that so tangles us up, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out in front of us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I don't think it gets any better than that. Observation number 3. 2 words for you. Panic or awe. You can either panic or you can be in awe. I see that's what happened to them. It's interesting to me that, as I said in the beginning, that there's not a one of us in this room that would have not participated wildly in the panic attack that was now all over the children of Israel as they were facing the obvious, the humanly obvious. And it's, you know, the one thing I've noticed is a kind of doing a lot of, you know, just caring, sharing with people. When somebody else goes through a really big panic in their life, it's also easy when you're not going through that panic to say, it's okay. It'll be fine. You know, it'll work out just fine for you. It's no big deal. You know, let's pray about it. Hey, you know, dear God, pray. Hey, move on. And then we move on with our life while they're in absolute horrific panic attack because of some pretty bad things that are taking place in their life. They're up against the wall. They're up against the ocean. It's real easy to do that. But I want you to think of a time in your life when your back has been against the wall. You really don't know where to turn. You were up late at night or early in the morning. It could be disease, it could be relational stuff, it could be your life has fallen apart, it could be losses of things, losses of jobs, losses of loved ones, losses of lots of things, and your life seemed absolutely hopeless. And maybe you have been one of those that said, I've been trying to trust God, I really was trying to follow the cloud of witnesses, I've been trying to do what God's called me to do and try to do those kinds of things, but I just don't see a way out. I am sick of this. I don't know what to do. And you know what we do using a football term? We punt. We quit. We throw up our arms. We give up. We panic. Panic. In panic, let me tell you this right here and now. There is never, ever, ever, ever anything godly that comes out of panic. Nothing godly comes out of panic. Have I ever panicked? Absolutely. And every time I do, it turns to anger or frustration or anything else. Nothing but ungodly attitudes and ungodly actions come out. Nothing seethes out of me except what is very much at the core of the human side of me. Until I'm willing to say I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Panic. And it's fascinating to me at this incredible story that we see this group of people panicking, and Moses stood up and said, "Stand back. Back up and watch the hand of God work." And he did. And in the end of it all, you know what they did? They were in awe, which is what all of us would have been. You walk through in dry land, you end up on the other side and watch an entire army get crushed. We're all just kind of going, I got nothing to say. I am in awe. What would it be like for you? Let's not even talk about what it would be like. Let's talk about what it is like for you. Every one of us faces this sometime in our lives, sooner or later, and sometimes multiple times, and sometimes some of us for a long period of time. It's not unlike storming the beaches of Normandy, and you know for a certain death once the front of that boat rails down that there's nothing but the bullets of the enemy just going to be pressing down, and you have a high end chance of dying. Not everybody who has ever prayed to God in a physically bad situation moment has lived. Many people have been martyred. Many people have been sacrificed. Many people have been has faced death in that sense. But here's the beauty of this. The New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ and everything he says is, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things this present, nor things to come, nor nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Your back can be up against the wall, and it doesn't matter. The promises of God will always hold true. Your job is to stand back and watch the hand of God. We are called to live in that kind of relational element with the Almighty. So right now, where you are sitting in your life, I want you to just think about what has gone on, what is going on, what is like in me that I can take this incredible story from 3,500 years ago and say, this is the same Yahweh God who is the great deliverer, and he also wants to deliver you and is ready to deliver you. All he's asking you to do is to say, trust me, stand back and watch me work. And instead of panic, live in awe. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 continues that passage when he says, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Almighty God and the throne of God, and consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's one of the classics of the Bible. What about you? Your darkest hour. Are you ready to trust? Are you ready to step back quick and quietly and listen and watch for God to work? You insert into this story now your life. Your life. Past, present, and future. Your life. Your circumstances. Stand back and watch the hand of God. That's exactly why in Hebrews, in that bragging of the Moses legacy, it says, Moses thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ, and it uses that word, suffer for the sake of Christ, than to own the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking ahead for a great reward. Are you? Let's pray. God Almighty, we just want to take those things, those situations of our life, and we want to put them in your hands and in your way. We want you to be in control of these things. Some of us are enduring some difficult moments. If we're not now, we will be. May we remember the lessons of the parting of the Red Sea and the lessons of the great deliverer. And God, help me to stand back and watch you move and work. May I stand back and put my anchor on you. May I hide my life in you in such a way that it is only your glory I see. Instead of panic, may I live in awe and in worship.